If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 12 through 26. We started a new sermon series through the book of Acts last Sunday. The book of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus, and it talks about the growth of the early church and the spread of the gospel. After Jesus ascends into heaven, the early Christians are waiting in Jerusalem in the upper room for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here in Acts 1, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, we see the first prayer meeting. And we see how those early Christians were preparing themselves for the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. Find Acts chapter 1. We'll stand for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 12, reading to the end of the chapter. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to the preaching of your word, we recognize that all is vain without the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand the sacred scriptures and to see the relevance that these scriptures have for our lives as a church. We pray, Lord, that you would empower us to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, where we are, and then going out from where we are to all others around us. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us your truth, that we might be shaped into the likeness of Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? When Jesus ascended into heaven, he deliberately left his church on the earth with a mission. We saw that mission last Sunday. It's found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus has called his church to testify to his resurrection throughout the whole world. Before Jesus ascended, he prepared his followers for this mission. He gave them commands. He proved that he was risen from the dead. And he also told them that they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work that God had given them to do. He told them, go to Jerusalem and wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father was the gift of the Holy Spirit, which would empower the apostles and the early Christians to go out and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus in a hostile environment. I don't know the way the disciples were feeling after Jesus ascended into heaven, but remember, they had spent 3 years with their Savior, 3 years with Christ physically present. And so in some ways, they may have felt very afraid that they had this mission and Jesus isn't around anymore to answer our questions. He's not there to make up for our mistakes. He's going off into heaven. They may have even felt unprepared to the task. How are we, Galilean fishermen, going to go out and tell the good news of the resurrection of God's Son? They knew that many of them would die. They knew that they would face tremendous persecution. And so no doubt they were struggling with this need to fulfill the mission of the ascended Jesus, but yet a lot of feelings of inadequacy. Well, in the first 11 verses of this chapter of the book of Acts, the first chapter of the book of Acts, we see how Jesus prepared his disciples for his departure. But then after he ascends into heaven, in verse 12 to the end of the chapter, we really see how the disciples then start to prepare themselves for the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And from verse 12 all the way to the end of the chapter, we see what these early Christians did to get ready for the mission that Jesus gave to them. And even though we're living at a different point of redemptive history, there are still lessons here, principles in this passage for how we as Christians should get ready and should be prepared for the mission that Jesus has given to us. So if you look at this passage, just ask the question, what did these early Christians do to get ready or to get prepared for their mission? You see in this passage, they did three simple things. They prayed for God's power. They listened to God's word. And they submitted to God's will. They prayed for God's power. They listened to God's word as Peter preached that word to them. And then they submitted to God's will. You see there in verse 12 to 14 how they prayed for God's power. So remember, Jesus had ascended in Bethany, which was on the east side of the Mount of Olives. They take a Sabbath day's journey to go to Jerusalem. Sabbath day's journey is just a Hebrew idiom to say the least amount of distance you can go and not do work on the Sabbath day. So it was a short distance away. They go to the upper room in verse 13, and scholars debate, and we don't really know if this was the same upper room where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It may have been. But they go into an upper room, and as they get there, you see they're all there together. Peter's there. The other disciples are there, of course, minus Judas, who has committed suicide about a month before this time. The women are there. Mary is there, mother of Jesus. Jesus' brothers are there. And they're all there together. And what are they doing as they are waiting for power from on high? What are they doing as they are trying to get themselves ready for the day of Pentecost and this great mission? They're praying. They're having the first prayer meeting. Now, Jesus told them to wait for the promise of the Father back in verse 4 of this chapter. But we know that waiting to them did not mean just sit around and do nothing, waiting to get zapped. But they were gathering together to pray for God's power, to pray for the unleashing of this great Holy Spirit who would come down from heaven. They remembered that in the Old Testament, God spoke that in the latter days, that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. They remembered John the Baptist, that crazy preacher out there in the Jordan wilderness, who said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so they knew that they needed this power, and they knew that they needed to pray for this power. Jesus had told them In Luke chapter 11, Jesus had told them that they are to ask for the Holy Spirit. Because if you ask a father for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. If you ask him for fish, he's not going to give you a serpent. And so how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so no doubt they were gathering together not to pray for a bunch of sick people in Jerusalem or to pray for the problems they had at work, to catch more fish. They were gathered together to pray for the filling and enablement of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised would come down upon them. Notice you can see here they prayed unitedly. It says all these were with one accord. That doesn't just mean they were in the same room, but it means they had the same attitude, the same mindset, the same prayer request, if you will. They were all on the same page. You can also see here that they prayed devotedly. And if you notice, it says they prayed with one accord and they were devoting themselves, or they were continuing steadfastly in prayer. That speaks of earnestness, persevering prayer, prevailing prayer. The same language is used later on in Acts 2 and verse 42, where it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves to these things. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, the apostle Paul says, devote yourselves or continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with all thanksgiving. So they had a passion and an eagerness and a desire to get together corporately and pray together. They prayed unitedly. They prayed devotedly. We also see they were praying expectantly. These were all gathered together because Jesus had promised they all were going to receive the Holy Spirit. And so they were praying with bated breath. They were praying with expectation that the Spirit of God is going to come down upon them. They knew Jesus doesn't lie. Jesus said he was going to rise again. He did that. Jesus said he was going to ascend to his Father's throne. He did that. So they knew it was only a matter of time that the Holy Spirit would fall down upon them. Now it's interesting, Jesus never told them how long they would have to wait. You study the context, you find out they waited about 10 days praying for God's power. But he never told them how long they would wait. They didn't know if they'd wait for a couple days, a couple weeks, a couple months, years. But they knew that Jesus said that power is coming, enablement is coming, and that meant we better pray. If we want to be prepared for the mission that Jesus Christ has called us to engage in as a church, we need to be people of prayer. We need to pray privately. The Bible says pray without ceasing. We need to pray as a congregation on the Lord's Day as we gather in intercessory prayer. We need to have prayer meetings. We need to act on every impulse to pray. Praying for God to empower us, praying for God to make the message clear as we go out in the watching world and we tell them about the resurrection of Jesus. The prayer meeting is often neglected in the church. But throughout history, the churches that God has blessed have been churches that engage in prayer. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, they have another prayer meeting. And in Acts chapter 4, in verse 31, it says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Wow, can you imagine if you had a prayer meeting today and there was an earthquake in the middle of that prayer meeting? And you knew it was God saying, I'm here. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they prayed, the place was shaken, then they were shaken, and then they went out and they shook the world for Christ. Because they realized that prayer was the key to unleashing God's power in their lives. A prayerless church will not be a church that sees many people come to Jesus. Notice that they didn't get together to discuss creative and innovative church growth techniques. They got together to pray for the unleashing of God's power in their lives. And all of them are together. All 120 of the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem are there to pray. But notice not only that they prayed for God's power, you also see here that they listened to God's word. Something terrible had happened, we know, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and that is all of his followers had deserted him. Scripture had said that when the shepherd is struck, that the sheep would be scattered. And all the disciples of Jesus turned tail and ran away when Jesus was in his greatest hour of need. Peter denied him. The disciples deserted him. But we know that Judas had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he had sealed the deal with a kiss. So those early Christians were no doubt wondering, how do we move forward? Remember, just like they had spent 3 years with Jesus, they had spent 3 years with Judas. Everything in the scriptures indicate that Judas, like the other apostles, healed the sick, cast out demons, prophesied, preached. He was even the treasurer. He was responsible for the money. Of course, Jesus knows the hearts of all, and Jesus still made him treasurer. That sets the standard pretty low for future treasurers, by the way. If the first treasurer in the church was Judas, you can only go up from there. But they had to know, how do we move forward? How do we go forward? One of our own, one of the 12, is gone. So they're just the 11 disciples now. The symbolism is kind of lost, isn't it? Jesus chose 12 apostles because there are 12 tribes. Here's kind of like the picture of the new Israel. There was a reason why he chose 12. And yet now they're down to 11. It's just not as good. It's not as complete. There's something wrong here. And so they needed a leader to stand up and give them God's word and tell them how to move forward. And Peter, who had denied Jesus 3 times, Peter, who had also been reinstated by Jesus, is now the one to stand up. This Peter who had denied Christ to a little girl only some short time ago now stands up and takes his leadership role in the presence of these 120 followers. And he says, I'm going to tell you what we need to do. As they listen to God's word through Peter, they learn some things. They learn, we see here, to be optimistic about God's sovereignty. When Peter stands up, he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. What's Peter saying? This was all in the Old Testament. It was all foretold. It was all determined in advance. God is sovereign. Peter begins by saying, God is on his throne. It's not like this caught God by surprise. Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. Jesus still chose him to be an apostle. He says, I've chosen 12 of you in the Gospels, yet one of you is a devil. And so we see just this optimism about God's sovereignty. Peter says, this all happened beforehand. So no doubt this was preparing the disciples for their mission. Whatever happened to them in the days to come in the book of Acts, and a lot of terrible things are going to happen. God's still on his throne. God's still ruling and reigning. God's still working all things according to the counsel of his will. In the darkest moment of our Lord's life, he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and yet God was on his throne, and God was so much on his throne that he wrote about it in advance in the Old Testament. We can be optimistic about God's sovereignty, he says. But also you see here that Peter, as they listen to Peter, they learn to be realistic about man's depravity. Both of those are important. This Judas became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Notice that it refers to Judas as someone who engaged in wickedness in verse 18. And it almost makes us shudder later on in the passage when it says Judas turned aside and went to his own place in verse 25. All reputable Bible commentators are almost in universal agreement that he went to his own place means he went to hell. One of the 12 apostles went to hell? Wow, it's an amazing thought. 3 years with Jesus, 3 years in charge of the money bag. And yet, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, many people will come on the last day and they will say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus said, on that day I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. No doubt Judas is included in that number of those who have defected and who have no genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judas is an example of depravity if there ever was one. But interestingly, Judas is not an example of depravity out there in the world. Judas is an example of depravity inside the visible church of Christ, among his own disciples. I'll never forget when I was a beginning student at Covenant Theological Seminary. Brian Chapel was the president of the seminary. And in our opening orientation, he said to the student body, he said, "Remember, every sin that's out there is also in here." And I remember thinking, I can't possibly think that. These are seminary students. These are men who are being trained to go preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. But as I went through my 3 years of seminary and as I interacted with different people and as I've gone past seminary and seen what has happened to so many of my peers who went to seminary with me, I say, he was right. We have to be realistic about man's depravity. And Judas shows us that realism. Now, in this passage, some people have supposed that there's a contradiction here with what Peter says, with what it says in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 27. The alleged discrepancy is that Matthew says that Judas hanged himself. Here it says Judas fell headlong and his bowels gushed forward. Matthew said that Judas threw the money into the temple and then the scribes and leaders bought the field. Peter says that Judas bought the field here. The most natural way to harmonize that is Judas did hang himself, but it's possible that he hanged himself over a cliff and the rope broke and his body fell and his bowels gushed out. It's also possible that he hanged there between heaven and earth, rejected by God, as it were. Having come to the reward of his wickedness, there it says in verse 18, decay set in and his body fell and the bowels gushed out. So you can't harmonize them at that point. The point about verse 18 about him acquiring the field with the reward of his wickedness, Peter here is probably speaking shorthand. The money that Judas threw back in the temple was blood money. It still would have been Judas's money. So when the chief priests went and bought the field, they were buying it in Judas's name because it was his money. And so just by shorthand, what Peter is saying, this man acquired a field. He acquired it, of course, through the means of the chief priests going on and buying it. So there's never any contradictions in the Bible. We can smooth those out quite naturally just by thinking of a plausible scenario that makes both passages true. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is internally consistent. There are no errors in the Bible. And so we always need to look for a solution that resolves the apparent discrepancy. But no doubt this was a reminder to them of the depravity of man. Sometimes we see on the news certain things that ministers do that are wicked, certain things that people in the church do that are wicked, and we can lose our confidence in the church, we can lose our confidence in Christianity. But listen, from the very beginning, Jesus had a Judas. There will always be Judases in the church. There will always be those pastors or ministers who do evil things. There will always be Christians who profess faith in Christ and who abandon that faith later and do wicked things. And we need to be optimistic about God's sovereignty, but we also need to be realistic, not pessimistic, realistic about man's depravity. And Judas is an example of that. I mean, I'm sure these disciples had trouble getting past this. Judas, do you remember what Judas did? He hanged himself. And he betrayed our Lord for the price of a slave. The law said 30 pieces of silver was the price paid for a slave. So they're listening to Peter and he's going through this hard lesson. But Peter's not just talking about Judas to remind them of man's depravity. He also wants them to learn not only to be optimistic about God's sovereignty and realistic about man's depravity, he wants them to remember that we have to continue to remember the mission, and that is to be outspoken about Christ's resurrection. So they learn to be outspoken about Christ's resurrection. Look what he says. Peter says, he takes scriptures from the Old Testament and he puts them together to explain what they need to do. So Peter is faithfully interpreting the Word of God with all of his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And he says, look, verse 20, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it and let another take his office. So Peter says, here's what we need. We need 12 apostles because we need a unified front proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. We need another man to come in who's been an eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And look what it says. He has to be here from the time of John the Baptist, verse 22. And he must be here to this point. He must have been someone who's seen it all. Saw him baptize, saw him perform miracles, saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, maybe. Who knows? Someone who was there, who saw him, who knew that this is the Jesus who died, this is Jesus who rose again. I saw him, I touched him, he's really alive. So notice the priorities of Peter here. He wants them to remember their mission to be, verse 22, a witness to the resurrection, to proclaim the good news that Jesus is alive. We saw this in the beginning of this chapter. The Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach. But here, Jesus is still doing stuff and teaching stuff through his church. Jesus is not gone. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he's still working through his holy apostles by the Holy Spirit. And the church on earth is still working because they have the responsibility to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church is marching on. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the hell of Judas, the hell of the persecution they're going to face, the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So what are they doing? They're praying for God's power. They're listening to God's word. If we want to be prepared for witness, we need to sit under the preaching of the word. We need to hear the scriptures explained and applied to our lives. And we need to apply those scriptures every day so that we might live and do the mission Christ has called us to do. When we have a question about how we move forward in the light of man's depravity and the challenges we're facing, we need a preacher like Peter to stand up and say, "What does the scripture say? What does the Bible say? And how do we move forward in light of that?" So they prayed for God's power. They listened to God's word. And finally here, notice, they submitted to God's will. Well, Peter gave them the general parameters. The Bible says we needed someone to replace the office of Judas. He says, that person, they gave the common sense parameters. He needs to be a witness to the resurrection. He needs to be with Jesus from the time of John the Baptist until now. These are the criteria. This is the job description for an apostle who's going to replace Judas. Can you imagine that job description? Wanted, apostle, you know? And so here are the requirements. And then they had two, at least, who met those qualifications. What do? These two guys meet your qualifications. One is named Joseph, called Barsabbas, and also Justus and Matthias. So you have Justus and Matthias. They both meet the qualifications. What do? We've prayed for God's power. We've listened to God's word. But what is the ultimate issue in anything that we do? What is God's will? Remember Jesus in the garden? "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." And so they have to pray to the Lord and say, "God, show us, what is your will?" And you see in this prayer, they're praying in submission to God's will. They say, "Lord, you know the hearts of all. You know these two men. You know the one you've already chosen. Show us the one you've chosen to take place of Judas." So they pray for God's supernatural direction to lead them so that they can be submissive to God's sovereign will. Well, what do? They flip a coin. That sounds funny. They didn't flip a coin, but they cast lots. It's the same idea. The scripture had said in Proverbs 16 and verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so they knew that scripture, and so they cast lots, and they know that God is sovereign over chance occurrence, and that's how they decided. They went as far as they could with the revealed will of God in scripture and with common sense, and then they said, we'll cast lots. And they prayed for God's blessing, and sure enough, the lot fell on Matthias, and Matthias was numbered with the other 11, and so you have 12 apostles. Now, this is a historical narrative, and it's descriptive. So we can't necessarily infer from that when we have hard decisions in life that we should cast lots. This is what they did. It doesn't necessarily say that this is what we should always do, right? It's a description in a historical narrative. At the same time, you can see in their casting of lots and in their prayer that the principle is they were submitting themselves to the sovereign will of God. God, we want to go as far as we can in your revealed will and your word, but at the end of the day, there are some hard decisions that need to be made, and we're casting lots so you can show us how to move forward. It is not only incumbent upon us as Christian believers to pray for God's power and listen to God's word, we must come to a point of absolute surrender to God's will. Scripture says in the book of James, submit yourselves to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We have the responsibility to lay ourselves down on the altar and say, Lord, use us. Your will be done. And sure enough, what we're going to see next Sunday as these Christians have prayed for God's power and listened to God's word and submitted to God's will, you see God's stamp of approval on it. Because God pours out his spirit on these followers. And they go out, and the scripture will later say, they turn the world upside down for Jesus. Now listen, this is not rocket science, right? I mean, this is very clear as to how the church is supposed to get ready for the church's mission. We got a mission. We're supposed to be witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus throughout the world. How do we get ready? Pray for God's power. The scripture says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Pray that God would fill you with the Holy Spirit. They listened to God's word. They recognized that they needed to be part of a community. There were 120 of them. Where were they? They were all together in the upper room listening to Peter preach. They needed to hear the preaching of the word of God. And they listened to that word and they learned from it. And they submitted to God's will. It wasn't about Peter's personality and what Peter wanted for the church. They didn't say, Peter, you just choose. You choose, Peter. Come on, choose. No, they sought God's will at that point. Asking for the Lord to make it clear whom God had chosen. It wasn't just a unilateral move from Peter's part. Peter said, this is how we're going to handle this thing. And so he was guiding it. But at the end of the day, they wanted to know whom God had chosen on God's terms. And so we need to submit to the will of the Lord. This is the kind of church that is fully prepared for witness. And as we are those who believe that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and we believe that he was buried and that he rose again, so we believe he ascended to the right hand of the Father. We know that we're no longer waiting for Pentecost. The Spirit has been given to the church now. And we have no excuse as Christians and members of Christ's church not to be prepared. By praying for the power of God, listening to the word of God, and submitting to the will of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is so powerful and exciting. All scripture is breathed out by you, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. Lord, in light of all that we've heard today and seen today, we pray that we would be stronger and healthier Christians. That we would be salt and light out in this dark world in which we live. That we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we would love our neighbor as ourself. And that we would be prepared for the mission that you've given us. Teach us, O Lord, to pray for your power, to listen to your word, and to submit to your will. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.